How many of you remember the Lone Ranger? Roy Rogers. Kids, I know this is going to go right past you unless you have the nostalgia channel. I grew up in the 50s, and the Westerns of those days betrayed a culture that is very different than ours. It was a culture where the cowboy's word was his bond. I don't know if you remember those old Westerns, but it was a mark of honor that they could give their word and it was enough. Now, maybe if it was really serious, there'd be a handshake. That was about it. My word is my bond. We have moved from that to today, where you have got to have a contract when you give a person a stick of gum. I mean, Judge Judy, you go and you see what people are suing one another for in terms of not keeping their word. It's just a shame what has happened to our culture. I said that great cultures and great economies and great societies are built upon trustworthiness. There's protection from the law from evil. There is truth. There is trustworthiness, and then you can have great prosperity. It's not like that anymore. But what should it be like for the people of God? What should we be like? You see, back in those days, my word was my bond, and a handshake perhaps would seal it, because I knew that there was nothing written down, but God saw it, God heard it. People believed that. People don't believe that anymore. As we are working through the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, as I said, we're going to go through the remaining chapters that are given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The next chapter was on lawful oaths and vows. When's the last time you heard a sermon on oaths and vows? I will tell you this, you haven't heard one in 20 years in this church, to my shame. As I have checked my records, I found out that back in 1993, in the small group that met in my home, we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we did, for one night, study this passage in Matthew 5 and talk about oaths and vows, but that was the last time we did it. And it's amazing, if you look through the Westminster Confession of Faith and you look at things like the law of God and some of these great doctrines, Christian liberty, you see that there's three paragraphs, four paragraphs, and when you come to the paragraph on oaths and vows, there's seven paragraphs. And so what we're going to do is actually look at them. We'll put them up on the wall as sort of a template to go by. This is something I've never done in a sermon, is just take the confession and work through it phrase by phrase. I want to sort of do that this morning because I don't think I can do better in arranging the material. And we have one sermon on oaths and vows. And as we look at the confession, and specifically the scriptures that have caused the men who wrote the confession to say, this is what the Bible teaches on oaths and this is what it teaches on vows, that we will be convinced of the seriousness, the pervasiveness of this. It's something we are involved in every day, in giving our word and in vowing to do things. And where have we come? Are we as frivolous and flippant about it as the world is? You see, you and I must be careful about what we say is true and about what we say we will do. What is true and what we will do. And that's sort of how you divide up oaths and vows. You know, so what's the difference between an oath and a vow? Could you say it? Could you say it in just simple words? Well, oaths are about what is true. Vows are about what we'll do. It's an easy way to remember it. What is true and what we'll do. Now, Linda is going to be putting up one at a time the paragraphs, and I just wanted to have them up there for you to see as I work through this. As I said, the difference between oaths and vows. An oath is us saying, this is true, what I'm going to say is true, my testimony. A vow is, this is what I'm going to do, and I give my word, I'll do it. That's the difference between an oath and a vow. So an oath is about what you say is true, okay? You see, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. That's what the confession says. And on an appropriate occasion, you take an oath and you call upon God to witness and to assert what he asserts or promises and to judge according to the truth or falsehood of what the person swears. And we're told in Deuteronomy 10:20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Take your oaths in his name. Now, when it says serve him, that in the Old Testament terms is a word that talks about worship, worshiping God. And so we are told that that a lawful oath is part of religious worship. When we do it, we're doing it in the sight of God. We're doing it because God is worthy of our behavior in that way when we stand up to be a witness for truth in his sight. He is truth. And we ought to reflect that truth. And in doing that, the writers of the confession said, it is an act of religious worship. And when we think of that, it'll make us think more seriously about it when we take an oath. In 2 Chronicles 6, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said this, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before the altar in the temple, then, O God, hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing down on his own head what he has done, and declaring the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. You see, that's what we're doing when we take an oath. We're saying, God, witness this, and witness what I say, that I will say what is true, and if I don't say what is true, may you judge me. That's what we're doing. That's a serious thing. I'm going to put my hand on the Bible, raise my hand, swear to tell the truth, and I'm asking God, who knows the truth, even though nobody else may know the exact truth and whether what I'm saying is true or not, God does. And when I say it, may I tell the truth, and if not, may God judge me. You're the serious of that when we enter into oaths. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, who were a very problem church to him, he says, I call on God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't come to Corinth the second time. He says, may God be my witness. You think my motives are this and my motives are that, but I didn't come because I wanted to spare you the trauma of my coming into your midst. And I swear before God, I take an oath that that is the real reason. You know, Paul didn't do that lightly, and neither should we. So an oath is about what you say is true. Now the second paragraph of the confession is about a law. It tells us that a lawful oath is about before who. Okay, an oath is about what you say is true. A lawful oath is about before who you say it. We are told that the name of God is the only name which we should take when we swear. And when we do it, then we do it with reverence. We do it with holy fear. In Deuteronomy 6:13, again, fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take your oaths in his name. No other name but his. Take your oaths in the name of God. And then we are told that if we swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and fearful name, or to swear by any other thing is sinful. Think about that. Third commandment. You should not take the Lord's name in vain. Sometimes we think that means cursing, profanity, but it means more than that. It means using the word's name in a meaningless way. Frivolously throwing it out. You know, when you take an oath without thinking reverently and without thinking in holy fear what I'm doing when I say this in the sight of God. It tells us, does it not, in the Ten Commandments, God will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. So it says to us, when I do that, that I must do it in a way that I'm mindful of the fact that God will judge me. And so therefore I should swear only in his name and not in anything else. And see, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. You know, you read that, The Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults who look at this say that it teaches that no one should take any oaths. They will not pledge allegiance to the flag. They won't take any oaths at all because Jesus said, don't swear. But when Jesus said that, what was he saying? He was correcting the Pharisees, was he not? The Old Testament tells us many places that we are to take an oath when it's the right thing to do. So Jesus cannot be nullifying the Old Testament. He's correcting what the Pharisees were doing that was sinful. I mean, why does he say things like, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by your head? Well, see, the Pharisees believed that if we didn't swear in Jehovah's name but other things, then they weren't binding. And so I can swear on the hair on my head, or the hair on my chinny chin chin, or my mother's grave, or cross my heart and hope to die, and stick a needle in my eye. But what does that do? Those things can't do anything. If I swear on my grandmother's grave cannot hold me accountable. So what Jesus says to them is, you swear on heaven, that's where God is. You swear on earth, that's God's footstool. You swear on Jerusalem, it's his city. You swear on your head, you can't make a hair white or black. Your head is my head. And when you swear on any of those, you're swearing upon my name. What he's saying to them is, I don't care what you swear on. You can swear on an amoeba. Try and pick the smallest thing there is and swear on that and think that that might get you off the hook. And you've sworn before me. And that's the point that he's making, is he not? And he says, in your swear, and he's not saying to them, in matters of weight, come upon it, and you're called upon to swear, don't do it. He's saying, end this daily, constant, frivolous swearing on all these other things. And in all those cases, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and be known as a person of truth, and that's all you'll need. And that's what he's saying to them. Because the confession then goes on to say, in matters of weight and great importance, an oath is warranted under the New Testament as well as the Old. There's a lot of people say, well, in the Old Testament, we're supposed to do oaths and vows, but in the New Testament, Jesus said no. In Hebrews chapter 6, when the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them about the oaths that God has taken as he bound himself in the covenant to save us, he makes this statement in Hebrews 6:16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And what Paul is saying there is, this is a common understanding of what oaths are all about. You swear to someone greater than you, and it says to the people around you who know that you fear and reverence that one who's greater than you, that what you said is true, and it ends the argument. And then they'll take you at your word. And Paul states it as something that is common and proper to do in our society. And this is written in the New Testament times. And then Paul does that very thing, doesn't he, as we saw before in 2 Corinthians. I call on God as my witness. I mean, Jesus did the same thing when he was questioned by Pilate and he wouldn't answer. And then Pilate, in a sense, puts him under an oath. And then Jesus says, what you said is true. I think we see Jesus honoring, in a sense, the necessity of oaths. I mean, why do we need oaths? We need oaths because all men are liars, the Bible says. We lie. We break our word. And so, therefore, God gives us a very serious framework to try and keep us faithful to his word. So it says, a lawful oath should be taken and imposed in matters, even by lawful authority. We think, this secular government in the United States isn't going to make me take an oath. But the writers of the confession said, is that what the Word of God says? And they quote Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra stands up and he says to the leading princes and the Levites and all of Israel, I put you under an oath to do what I have suggested. And it says, and then they took the oath. Because they knew that it was true. And Ezra, by his authority, was demanding it, and they did it. And I think that we have to be careful to think that somehow or other our government can't call upon us to take an oath concerning what we say is true. In a court of law, there are other places where that's called upon. And when we do it, it gets people's attention. And then we're called upon to do it. Now, the next thing that we see is that, as I said, an oath is about what is true. So it's concerned about what you say is true. It's concerned about before who. And now it's concerned about when and what to do. We are told whoever takes an oath ought to consider seriously the importance of that act, and therefore should not affirm anything that you're not fully convinced is true. The third commandment: misusing the name of the Lord your God. Saying that this is true in the name of God when it's not. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 4:2. The Lord declares, if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nation will be blessed by me. If in a truthful way you swear. We must be convinced of the truth of the matter. I have a friend, Joe Pizzuti. A lot of you, some of you have known about him. And over the years, he has become obsessed with trying to sue hospitals that he felt did him wrong. And this goes all the way back to 20 years ago when I first moved here. And he calls me regularly, and he would call me and he'd say, I got a new lawyer now, and you're going to come, and I want you to come and testify. And I say to him, Joe, what am I supposed to testify? You're supposed to testify. You know how the hospital. I said, Joe, I wasn't in the hospital. I didn't see how. I can only testify to what I know. I knew you. I knew you were truthful. I know you had these problems. Those are the things. Those are the only things I can say is true. And he gets upset about that. Why can't go and say, I know how they treated you in the hospital. I wasn't there. You told me how they treated you. And I think that we have to ask ourselves, when we are going to swear, am I swearing to hearsay? Because a friend asked me to go forth and say, I know it too, and I really don't know it. And they're saying that's a great wickedness. It distorts the truth. It sidetracks God's method of making sure the truth is found out. It goes on to say that a person can bind themselves by an oath to only what is good and just, and what he believes to be such, and what he is able and resolved to perform. You know, we have an account of, in Genesis chapter 24, of Abraham sending his servant to get a son, to get a wife for his son. And he doesn't want his son to marry any of the Canaanite women. So he says to his son, go back to my family and find my son a wife. And that section ends in Genesis 24:9 by saying this. The servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. But that verse begins with the word so. So the servant. In other words, the servant swore the oath because of what came before that. And what came before that? Well, Abraham laid out the conditions. Those conditions were good. They had provisions in them that made it possible. He said, you go to find a woman. And here's where you go. And if you find the woman, bring her back to me. And if she refuses to come, you're set free from this oath. And the servant looked at that and said, that's a reasonable oath. That's an oath I can make because the conditions of it are keepable. And it doesn't bind me to an impossibility. And I think that's another aspect of taking an oath. And that is that it has to be something that is within our power to do. Or we don't enter into it. It's not a time to be Superman and to be proud and to want to show what you can accomplish. It's to know what you can do when you give your word, okay? Now, the next section, an oath is concerned about what you say is true. It's concerned about before who. It's concerned about when and what you do. And it's concerned about the goo. Kids, you know what goo is? You know what goo is? Goo is that substance that gums up the works. Goo is that substance that makes things difficult to sort out, right? And in this section of the confession, they're concerned with these details that can come in and make a vow unlawful, that just get in the way. They're They're tricky, and we have to think about them. They're the nuances of a vow, are they not? You know, an oath is to be taken in the plain and usual sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. Jeremiah again. If in a truthful way you swear. Do you know what legalese is? You ever read a contract that after you're done with it, you don't have a clue what you're signing because of how convoluted the language is? And he's saying that you should not swear unless the words are plain. And it's the usual sense of the word. You remember, it all depends on what is. Remember that controversy with our president? Let's parse the words. Let's get down. I took is this way. You're taking is that way. Somehow or other, therefore, I'm not under obligation to keep this. God's saying, no, don't play those games. No equivocation. No mental reservations. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false is the one who will occupy God's holy hill. Legalese is sinful in the taking of vows. Now, how many of you know who the Jesuits are? But the Jesuits are the Society of Jesus, and they were the scholars. Somebody once said they were the Presbyterians of the Catholic Church and the Franciscans of the Methodists, you know. They don't talk about the Catholic Church. We don't have all these denominations. Yes, you do. You know, you have all these different orders, and they cover all those bases. Well, the Jesuits were the scholars, and the Jesuits developed moral theology for the Catholic Church, and they developed a way to take vows, and they would say things like, you know, when you vow, sort of like cross your fingers. You know, when you vow, in your heart say, I don't really mean this, though I'm vowing it. And they came up with these different ways to be able to make a vow but not have to keep it. And the writers of the Confession say, no, the Scriptures say when you make a vow, it's to be truthful and just. No equivocation. No crossing your fingers. No using a word one way, but in your mind say, I'm thinking of it this way. That is a great wickedness in the taking of an oath. Now, the next thing that we see is that you cannot... keep it on four. The next thing we see is that an oath can oblige a person to sin. And when it's taken in matters that are not sinful, it obligates the performance of the oath, even though it may hurt. Ouch. You think about that. Think about that. To take an oath on matters which are not sinful. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 25, the account of David and Abigail and Nabal. I don't know if you remember that account. But David is on the run and he spares Saul's life. And then he comes to this place called Ramah, and he's going down to the desert, and they have needs, and there's this man named Nabal, has all these goats and all these sheep, and they're watching out to make sure that robbers don't come and steal anything of Nabal's, and so they send one of the men to Nabal, and he goes to Nabal, and he says, look, David's here, and we've been among your sheep and everything, but no one has touched any of your stuff. We haven't touched any of your stuff. Could you help us? Could you take care of us? And what does Nabal say? Who's David? Why should I give him this stuff? Who does he think he is? And this is what David says. It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. And then he says this, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. You see the oath that David took? David says, this is true. Not one male in his family will be alive because of the way he has treated me. But then along comes Abigail. And Abigail talks to David. And she says, my husband is a moron. My husband is a crude and wicked man. Don't bring his blood upon your head. And then we are told this in chapters 25, 32 through 30, 34. Listen to what David says. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed in your good judgments for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. What David did, he disavowed his foolish vow because he was shown that it was sinful. And we take oaths and we take vows, we have to recognize the fact that we are never to carry through in something that is sinful. And then it goes on to talk about what hurts. Remember that Psalm 15:4? Who is it who will dwell on God's holy hill? Who is it who's part of the family of God? Why, it's the one who keeps his oath even when it hurts. I give my word. Happens all the time, doesn't it? People make a contract with somebody to come to your house and do a job for $100. You take the day off, you're all ready, the guy never shows up. You call him up the next day and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I got a job offer for $1,000 that day, and so I had to go there, I had to take the $1,000 rather than the $100, but I'll be there tomorrow." The best thing to say to him is, "No, you won't." Because you should have said no to the $1,000 and kept your word for the $100. You should have called me. Maybe we could work it out. You know, and that's what it's talking about. And we enter into these contracts, and then as they work through, we think, you know, I just gave my neighbor permission to build his garage 1 foot from my property line rather than 3. My other neighbors did the same thing in terms of some permission. Now the footer's in. Now the walls are going up, and I'm going out, and I'm realizing I can't get my snowblower through there with my car in, and I'm talking to the guy about this, about how we can work this out. Well, my neighbor seemed to love to stand in the back and just slander and gossip about, oh, how terrible, and they try to draw me into this. And I say to my neighbor, I made a decision, you know, I told him he could do this, and I look at it now, and I'm thinking, gee, maybe I wish I would, but I did it, I gave my word. And that's what I'll live by. And that's what we're called to do in the giving of our oaths and our vows. And then it goes on to say, an oath may not be violated even if it's made to heretics and to unbelievers. There was another loophole for the Jesuits. If you make this with an infidel, an unbeliever, you don't have to keep it. You don't have to tell the truth in front of an infidel. And the reformers go to Joshua 9. It's the story of how they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, who came all dirty and dusty, and they said they'd come this long way, and they got this bread. Look how old it is and everything. And so they enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites to not harm them. And then right after that, they find out this isn't some people from far away, it's our neighbors, the Gibeonites, and let's attack them. And it goes on to say, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the assembly grumbled against the leaders, but the leaders said, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now." And those were unbelievers. And the scriptures tell us that when we enter into contracts with the unbeliever, we have as much of an obligation to keep that contract as we do with a brother or sister in Christ. And we must not forget that. You know, oaths and vows are just... You ever think about the fact you take a professional athlete? This happens all the time, doesn't it? Somebody enters into a $5 million contract for 3 years to play on the Phillies. And, you know, they're playing average to above average ball. Well, that first year of that contract, all of a sudden they have a breakout season. They're batting like .325, and it's unbelievable. And what do they do at the end of the year? They go in to renegotiate. I want $5 more million for the next 3 years because of how wonderful I'm playing. And they go on strike, you know. But do you ever see them come to the owners after that first year when they were batting 50 and say, you know, maybe you ought to give me half of that money for the next 2 years? Now, it's much more complicated than that. I realize that. But what do kids see in professional athletes all the time? Their contracts and their words mean nothing. And how much more should they see in us as we enter into a contract with a business or whatever, that we keep that contract even though it costs us and it hurts us? Now, the last thing I want to talk about and not spend as much time on are vows. Because vows are different than oaths, are they not? An oath is about what you say is true. A vow is what you'll say you'll do, right? What you say you'll do is as important as what you say is true. And that's what we're told in the confession. A vow is similar to a promissory oath, and you need to make it with the same care and perform it with the same faithfulness. And that's all that first part is simply saying, is saying when it comes to a vow, there's one way it's like an oath. It's just as serious. Isn't that what we're told in Ecclesiastes 5? You make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it. Fulfill your vow. It's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. God is saying you don't have to make vows, but when you make them, you better keep them. And we need to take this serious as that, do we not? Now, the next thing we see then in section 6 is that a lawful vow is concerned with to who and why and what you say you'll do. Okay? A vow is to be made only to God and not to any created being. We don't vow to other people in reality. When you think about your wedding vows, in the sense you're making one another promises, you're really making those vows to God about how you're going to treat that person. In Jeremiah 44, we read this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Israel, says. You and your wives have shown by your actions what you have promised when you said, we will certainly carry out the vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Go ahead, do what you've promised and keep your vows. But hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt, I swear by my great name that not one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear. And God says, you take a vow to anyone other than me, go ahead and do it. But you will never swear to me again, and I will never keep those oaths to you again because you've gone to someone other than me. And in order to be acceptable, it has to be voluntary. It has to be done out of faith and conviction of duty. Deuteronomy 23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't be slow to pay it. For God will certainly demand it of you and you will be guilty of sin. And if you refrain from making a vow, you won't be guilty. But whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you've made your vow freely to the Lord. So there it says it's to be done voluntarily. And we have to be careful about getting under emotional appeals and getting pulled along by emotion and then signing a pledge card or making a vow in the heat of it. We have to be careful about pressuring our children, do we not? Children go to camp. And praise the Lord that some of the camps that are run by the OPC and that don't practice this. But it's so common to get children around the campfire and to get the pledge cards out and to get them to make oaths that they'll never listen to records or they'll never smoke cigarettes or they'll never drink alcohol. And these kids are signing pledges that they are not able to understand and sign. And we put that pressure on them. We put pressure on children to make that vow of faith to trust Christ. And we do it by emotion and manipulation. The scriptures tell us that that is wrong. And when we make a vow, we make it out of thankfulness for mercies which we have gotten from God, or we do it to obtain what we lack. You know, Psalm 63:13, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. Lord God, deliver me. Deliver me and I will serve you with greater zeal. Make that vow. When God delivers you, then you better keep it. Remember Hannah when she said, Almighty God, if you look upon your servant and remember me and not forget me, but give me a son, I'll give him to you all the days of my life. And she made that vow. And he gave her a son and she kept that vow. And it goes on to say that by making a vow, we bind ourselves more strictly to necessary duties and to other things to the extent that they contribute to the performance of these duties. And what that's just saying is that what vows are all about is really swearing before God, taking a vow to do things that we're already commanded to do. We talk about praying or reading our Bibles, and there's a time when before the Lord we take a vow. I'm going to vow before the Lord that every day I am going to read, 10 verses or a chapter of my Bible, and I'm going to do this before God. I've thought about it, and the pressure of that and the awesomeness of that will help me to do my duty. That's a proper way to use a vow. In Psalm 132, it says, "He swore an oath to the Lord and made an oath to the Almighty One. I will not enter my house or go to bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob." And he takes that vow before the Lord. Now, the next thing that we see is that a lawful vow is concerned with what you won't do. And the confession ends with this, does it not? You're not to vow anything that's forbidden by the Word of God and anything that hinders the performance of any duty that God's Word commands. And no one may vow to do anything for which he has no ability or which he has no promise of ability from God. Remember the Jews when they conspired and they entered into an oath that they were not going to eat or drink until they killed Paul in Acts 23? And they went before the priest and said, "We've taken an oath. A solemn oath, we're not going to eat anything until we've killed Paul." Well, that's forbidden in the Word of God. And that was a wicked vow. Herod, remember he entered into that vow with the woman who danced in front of him. And he said, "I'll give you half of my kingdom." And she goes to her mother, "What should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist." And so she comes back and dances and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And it says the king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. And because of his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So instead of being embarrassed by making a vow that he shouldn't have made in front of his dinner guests, this king takes the head of John the Baptist. And the scriptures say that that is forbidden by the Word of God, and that was a wicked vow. Remember Jephthah? God blesses him as he defeats the Ammonites. He says, "When I go home, the first thing that runs out of the door I'm offering is a burnt offering." And who comes running out but his daughter? And I have heard sermons about Jephthah and what a man of God he was because he faithfully sacrificed his daughter. If he sacrificed his daughter, he was a great wicked man. And what he should have done was confess the sin of that rash vow and then disavowed it before the Lord. And we need to take and to hear that. And one of the reasons I read Numbers 30 was about the mother and the father and the daughter. The daughter enters into a vow. She doesn't think about it. It's going to come upon the father. Or it's going to come upon the husband as a responsibility. They can say no and they can release her from that vow. Now, I think that it's a lesson to us concerning phone contracts and pledges that we have pressure to. I have people call me on the phone and they want me to give money to the fire company or everything else. And I've just gotten to the point where I say, "Send me something in the mail. Send me a contract. Let me see where the money goes, how much goes to fundraising, exactly where the money's going, and send me that and I'll look at it. And if I think that it's good, I'll send you some money. I'm not promising you any money over the phone, and I will give no money over the phone anymore. Because I don't know what I'm entering into." The Bill Gothard seminars, they used to always end where everybody stood up and took a pledge to read their Bibles faithfully. And, then you put somebody in a position where we're all pumped up and we make this pledge. And that's not a bad vow. But maybe I'm entering into a vow that is something that's not reasonable for me to keep. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there was a stand against putting into our directory for worship a vow to the congregation when we baptize a child for them to assist the family in the raising of this child. And the reason that the men stood up and said, "No, I don't think that's a good idea," is to say that that's not commanded by the Word of God anywhere in any one clear statement. And you're going to make people all stand up and enter into this vow, and it seems like a nice thing to do, and they've committed to do something that God has not commanded them to do. And you could say, "Oh, that's frivolous," but it really impressed me about how careful these men were to say, "May we never cause our congregation in a public way to enter into a vow that God has not put on them. And then they end by saying, with respect to these things, the Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual single life, profess poverty and regular obedience, far from being steps to higher perfection, are in fact superstitious and sinful snares to which no Christian may entangle himself. You remember that most of the reformers had been Catholic priests and monks who swore to be celibate and to maintain poverty and obedience to the Pope. And they're writing and they're saying that that is not only not a high act of religious worship, it's wickedness. They said, Paul said what? Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then Paul says, I wish you were like me, but each man has his own gift from God. So therefore, if you can't control yourself, you should marry because it's better to marry than to burn. See the practicality of that? He's saying if you don't have the gift of celibacy, then marry. And how does any man know he has that gift as a young man entering into those vows? And that's one of the major things that's come back to haunt that church through all the sexual scandals that are going on. Poverty. Paul says what? Work with your hands for the things that are good. Work that you have what you need that you might share with others. And then they said about the vow of obedience. I enter into a vow of obedience that when the Pope or anyone over me tells me what to do, I will do it. Without question. And the Apostle Paul said, when you were a slave and you were called by the Lord, you're the Lord's freed man. You were bought with a price. Do not become a slave to any man. And so we must never allow anyone to bind us to do things that we don't have the gifts to do. And that includes our children. To bind them to a contract that they're going to be on the mission field or they're going to be a minister or whatever. And many, many children have been hurt spiritually and psychologically and grow up struggling and they've terribly disobeyed their parents because they aren't saved. And one of the reasons they haven't come to Christ is because of the way they've been treated, the pressure and the unfairness that has been put upon them. God makes vows and keeps them. He has vowed that all who trust Him, He will save. And He keeps that promise. So you and I have made vows, church membership vows. Officers in this church have made vows. You've made marriage vows. You make vows with contracts. And when you take out a loan and when you get a credit card. You know, I read that one about the father and the daughter. Praise the Lord, they passed a law that said that your kids at college can't get a credit card in their name without your permission. I mean, this is just what's going on in our culture. You get a cell phone contract or whatever it is. You're taking an oath. You're making a vow. And may the last thing we hear be Jesus' words. What did He mean when He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no? What He said was, a life of honesty and integrity should be the only oath or vow that we need. Because people know we're honest and we keep our word. May that be the way we are and the way we are known in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, and in our transgressions. In our business transactions. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've covered a lot of material, and we must always be careful when we take man's word and look at it. But I pray that as we've looked at the words of the writers of the catechism and the confession, that we've seen that these men did not write one word, that they were not convinced, only expresses what is in your word. We pray, Father, that we would be people of truth who only will give our word to the truth of something when we know it's true, that we will be people who, when we make a vow, will keep it, that we will be careful to think about that vow and pray about that vow and to not enter into any vows and to not pressure our children to sign or enter into or say or pray anything that they are not able to do. That we might not have them enter into vows because we hope something might happen. And that we might not enter into vows faith pledges, where we don't have a clue tomorrow that you'll provide the money. Lord, help us to be people who keep our word and who speak only truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. Speaks of the vow we made when we trusted Christ as our Savior, and it also reminds us of God's moving us to make that vow. And I think when we or a child makes that vow, we wait for God to move and show the evidence of His work in their hearts in obedience and love as they grow, rather than sealing that vow with them, only to find them later disappointed. I say to you, to the children, have you vowed to trust Christ? Even now, as we hear the benediction, you can pray to the Lord Jesus to save you, to forgive you of your sins, but to do it voluntarily and understanding that He keeps His promises. Let's receive the benediction. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, He who keeps faith forever.